Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Everything that she didn't do, what she ate, what she didn't eat, when she slept, how long she slept, when she exercised, when she rested, what she read and what she didn't read. She had oriented her whole life around training for this marathon. So it's true for each one of us then. We've chosen, whether we know it or not, to orient our lives around something. For some of us, it's our work. For some of us, it's our family. And for some of us, it's pursuits like being healthy, being happy. For some of us, it's seeking pleasure. Whatever it is, though, we've all chosen to orient our life around something. Or to put it another way, quoting Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. For Christians, we're called, of course, to orient our life around Jesus and Jesus' kingdom. But it's a challenge. It's not easy. And I believe that our text today from Matthew 4 gives us a sense of what that might look like. And so I'd like to explore that a little this morning. So this liturgical year, we're focusing our scripture readings on the Gospel of Matthew. We'll have a lot of the Gospel of Matthew now through November. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the birth narrative of Jesus. Matthew 3 focuses largely on the ministry of John the Baptist and concludes with Jesus being baptized by John. The beginning of Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And that's where we pick up in our text today. Notice what happens at the beginning of our text. We read that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And for Jesus, the imprisonment of John the Baptist was a trigger. He knew that the time for him to begin his ministry had come. And so he began to preach. And his message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What does it mean to repent? Well, in Judaism, the concept or the notion of repentance was simply turning. And this involved a physical turning, but it also was an emotional, a spiritual, a mental turning. We were going one direction and we turned to go another. In Judaism, you read throughout the Old Testament that the life of faith, the life of God's people, was seen as a walk, as a journey. We're going one way, we turn and go another. This is repentance. It's also instructive, I think, that the Greek word here for repentance is the word metanoia, which literally means change one's mind. Repentance involves turning from the way that we're going to the way that we're called to go, and it involves not only our bodies, but also our minds. Why did Jesus call his people to repent? Well, he called the people to repent because he believed that the kingdom of heaven had come near. Now, you notice that Matthew, throughout his gospel, says the kingdom of heaven, where Luke and Mark say the kingdom of God. And Matthew, it's often been observed, is more focused on the Jewish community than, say, Mark or Luke. And it's a Jewish sensitivity not to speak the name of God. And this actually goes back to the fourth commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And so a lot of Jewish people said, well, I don't even want to flirt with taking God's name in vain, so I'm just not going to take God's name. And so rather than saying the kingdom of God, Matthew spoke of the kingdom of heaven. But they're parallel concepts. And so when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he is talking about the place where God's will is done, where life, where all of creation is aligned in such a way that it reflects the creative intention of God. And so when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God has come near, what he was communicating is that in him was the answer to the brokenness of God's good creation. In him, the reign of God, the rule of God, the kingdom of God had come near. Now, this Greek word that's translated has come near has probably surprisingly elicited a lot of scholarly comment. The verb tense of this verb is the perfect tense, and in Greek, the perfect tense emphasized a completed action, but especially the present consequences of that completed action. And so when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has come near, he means that the kingdom of heaven has come near, that this is a completed event. In him and in his preaching, in his ministry, the kingdom of heaven was near, but the emphasis of Jesus' proclamation is on the present consequences of the drawing near of the kingdom of heaven. And this is not the kingdom drawing near sometime in the future. This is the kingdom of heaven drawing near now. But the kingdom is not fully drawn near because we still deal with the presence of sin and death. Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And so repentance then involves turning, changing our mind, inclining ourselves toward God's kingdom, towards God's reign, toward the ministry of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, Jesus says. After this proclamation, Jesus goes about and begins to call disciples to follow him. We see Jesus calling two sets of brothers. Both sets of brothers happen to be fishermen. Now, if you were here last week, you may notice some potential tension between the passage we read last week and this passage today. The passage we read last week, of course, from John chapter 1, had John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a couple of John's disciples, Andrew being one, followed Jesus and spent time with Jesus, and then came and told his brother Peter, "We found the Messiah." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Your name is Cephas now, but it will be Peter," or the rock. But it seems likely that this encounter that Jesus had with Peter and with Andrew happened before John was imprisoned, right? It was John the Baptist who pointed out that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And so Peter and Andrew, and possibly others, had a relationship with Jesus. They understood who Jesus was, and they even began to believe something like that he was the Messiah. But it was John's imprisonment that triggered Jesus to say, "Now it's time." And he came to Peter, and he came to Andrew, and he came to James, and he came to John and said, "It's time now. Put down your nets and follow me, because I'm gathering a community of people that will participate with me in my ministry of announcing through my words and through my deeds that the kingdom of heaven has in fact drawn near." And so Peter and Andrew drop their nets and follow Jesus. James and John leave their nets and their father, and follow Jesus. But following Jesus, coming into his kingdom, does involve relinquishing identity. Peter is no longer a fisherman. He's one of Jesus' followers. Peter no longer looks to fishing for his livelihood. He looks instead to Jesus and his provision. James and John were asked to do something maybe even more challenging. Not only did they drop their nets, they left their father. It's striking to me that when the list of disciples are given in the Gospels, James and John are always identified as the sons of Zebedee, you see. No one else is really identified in connection with their parents. James and John, sons of Zebedee. "James, who are you?" "Well, I'm a child of Zebedee. John, who are you? I'm a fisherman, and I'm a child of Zebedee. Jesus says, come follow me. And they drop their nets, and they leave their father. John, who are you? I'm a follower of Jesus. James, who are you? I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, these are extreme examples, but this often happens. Our friend Teresa Grant, who comes here every now and then, was working in Silicon Valley and heard Jesus call her. And so she put the keys of her car away, sold her house, and moved to Tanzania to serve orphans there. She was no longer Silicon Valley software engineer. She was a follower of Jesus. I read an article last week about a man who grew up in a family that was very hostile toward Christian faith. In fact, his parents, especially his dad, was taking it upon himself to talk Christians out of being Christians. And so imagine their surprise when their son gave his life to Christ. He knew that when he sat down and told his parents what had happened, that he would be disowned, and in fact, he was. He left his parents. He no longer conceived himself as a child of his mom and of his dad, but as a follower of Jesus. Now, it's likely for most of us that following Jesus will not be as dramatic as all of that. It's unlikely that Jesus is going to tell us to quit our jobs. It's unlikely that Jesus is going to tell us to get rid of our families. But what is likely, and what is necessary, is that Jesus is going to ask us to, rather than depending on our job for our livelihood, or our job for our identity, or our family for identity, or our family for our security, rather to trust in him. Because he's called us into his kingdom, he's called us into his reign, and we can trust him to take care of us. We can trust him to give us what we need. We can trust him to mark us and claim us in such a way that we own our new identity as followers of Jesus. And so James and John and Peter and Andrew were given new identities as they answered the call to follow Jesus, as they repented and came to that place where God's kingdom had drawn near. The text today wraps up with what biblical scholars call a summary statement. And a summary statement did just that. It summarized the emphases and the practice of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, the text says, went about teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news about the kingdom, and healing the sick. This is what the ministry of Jesus looked like, and therefore we can assume that this is what the presence of God's kingdom looks like. This is what we as Christians are called to do. This is what we as Christians are called to receive. This is what it looks like to take on a new identity as followers of Jesus, as we let these old things that we let define us go. Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. In the synagogue, they taught Scripture. And so it is the task of the church to teach Scripture faithfully. In our liturgy, we hear Scripture. The sermons are focused on Scripture. We're inviting you, I'm being invited as well, into the story that Scripture tells, that we might find our place in this story. But what my hope would be is that having heard Scripture read, having heard Scripture expounded on Sunday, that you would be filled with a desire yourselves to engage in Scripture, to learn Scripture, to study Scripture, to understand Scripture, to know Scripture. It's one of the gifts of the Anglican reformers was to champion putting the Bible in the vernacular language, giving access to the Bible to those who were part of the church. Morning and evening prayer, which a central focal point in the Book of Common Prayer, saturated with Scripture. We read Scripture systematically. We meditate on Scripture. And so the ministries that many of you are involved in, whether it's community Bible study, whether you go to the Bible study at the CASA, whether you bought a study Bible and spend time in Scripture every day, this is something that we as followers of Jesus are called to do, to immerse ourselves in Scripture, to find our place in the story that Scripture tells. I know a friend of mine who took religion classes in college and even studied the Bible a little bit. It always seemed abstract to him. It never made any sense. But then he became a Christian, and he said that everything changed, that he had a hunger for Scripture, and he heard God's voice through Scripture in profound and new ways. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to study Scripture. The second thing, though, that Jesus did was announce or preach the good news of the kingdom. And again, ideally, every Sunday morning, you hear the good news of the kingdom. It's not a guarantee that showing up to church will ensure that you hear the good news about the kingdom. I remember a friend of mine getting ready to go in for a major surgery, and so he decided to show up for church, hopefully to hear a good word of encouragement as he prepared to move into the surgery. And instead, the pastor was doing a series on the end times, and he left the sanctuary freaked out rather than encouraged and comforted. He didn't hear the good news about the kingdom. I remember another time being at church and looking out in the sanctuary and seeing a woman who was grieving the loss of her husband. In fact, it was the year anniversary that her husband died. And the sermon was on the evils of littering. And I thought to myself, I don't think that this has anything to do with the good news of the kingdom. And here was an opportunity to minister to a woman in pain and grief that's gone completely away. Every Sunday when we gather, we need to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that the fact that Jesus announced that in him the kingdom of heaven had come near is good news, that the problem that the world has, that we have with sin and with evil and with death, is being answered decisively and clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And wherever we find ourselves in life, this is good news, and we need to know it. We need to embody it. We need to receive it and experience it, and then be equipped and prepared to share it with those around us. Finally, we see that Jesus healed the sick. And we as the church are called to pray for the sick. This is such a central part of Jesus' ministry that to the extent the church doesn't emphasize it, we are not modeling the ministry that Jesus gave us. You read the Acts of the Apostles, you read Paul's letters, and you hear consistently about healing, about deliverance from evil, from sickness. And so I believe that our church, just like every church, is called to the ministry of healing. When people are sick, not only physically, but emotionally wounded, mentally confused, beaten down by the circumstances of life, we're called to pray, believing that at the heart of Jesus' ministry is to repair that which has been broken by sin and by death. And the church is called to pray, not only for ourselves, but for others. Evangelistically, in my experience, when we talk to friends and family and neighbors and coworkers who aren't Christians, they're going through a hard time, they open up. Only one time in my life have I had anyone refuse an offer to pray. Gosh, you're going through something so hard, can I pray for you? See what happens. I bet that they'll let you pray. But I want to abstract it a little bit. Every day, most of us get up and do something. Some of us go to work. Some of us go to school. Some of us have little people walk in our rooms and begin to make demands. And some of us are involved in various activities. We all wake up and begin to do something. And I wonder what it would be like if our day-to-day activities, whatever they are, began to be oriented around Jesus and around his kingdom. That we would see our day-to-day activities as participating in God's work of repairing that which is broken. Again, Peter, Andrew, James, John left their nets to follow Jesus, but they were called to something unique. But I want to be clear, Peter and Andrew and James and John's callings are no better than any of our callings. It's unlikely that when you come to Christ, God is going to tell you to stop doing your job. And God help us if God calls you to be a clergy person. God does not need more clergy persons. I'm not kidding. What God needs are people who embrace their day-to-day calling as an opportunity to participate in his mission of repairing that which has been broken by sin and by death. And so if you're an attorney, you have the opportunity to advocate for people who are vulnerable. You have the opportunity to participate in creating just laws so that we as people can flourish. If you're in medicine, as a physician, as a nurse, you have the opportunity to participate in repairing that which has been broken, in really healing the sick. If you're a teacher, you have the opportunity to speak truth to your students, to form and shape their minds in such a way that they might have a glimpse of the world that God made and be drawn to him. If you're a stay-at-home mother, you have the opportunity to pour into your children in such a way that they can come to know God and that they can be released to be the people that God has called them to be. I met a man a couple of years ago who was the state treasurer of Arizona in the early 1980s. He had a profound experience with Jesus. And you're waiting for me to say he quit his job as the state treasurer and became a priest, but he didn't. He did shut his office door for a week and pored over scripture and met with other men who were mature believers and allowed them to pour into him. And he kept doing his job to the best of his ability. And he was even appointed in the 80s to a job in Washington, D.C., called into the belly of the beast. But he learned to do his job in such a way that reflected the goodness of God. He used his influence to advocate for people who were vulnerable and again worked to create just structure, just systems, so that our society can flourish. I know another guy who was a very successful business person. He was so successful, in fact, that when he came to Christ, he was able to take a couple years off from work just to pour into reading scripture and to be discipled. But fortunately, this person did not become a priest. He continued to do business, but in such a way that he saw himself as a coach for executives, as a coach for business leaders, so that they could do their work in such a way to reflect the principles and the values of God's kingdom. And so the invitation for us today is clear: to turn from where we're going, to change our minds, our conceptions of what's real and good and true, and look at Jesus and hear him say that the kingdom of heaven has come near, to listen to Jesus and let him call us to follow him, to let go of our nets, to let go of our families, and to embrace our new identity as followers of Jesus, that we might participate with him in his mission of repairing that which has been broken. Amen.